Since we're at the week where we celebrate Christmas, and there's a lot of discussion around Christmas, some people don't celebrate Christmas, even believers, because they're uncomfortable with the all that goes on around it that distracts perhaps from the focus on Jesus Christ and who he is. There's a lot written in the pros and cons. Was Christ born on December 25th? There are a number of sound biblical scholars who have done research and think that that is a good date for the birth of Christ. Others are convinced it's not. And obviously, most of the world celebrates something they do not understand or know about. But for those of us who are believers, I personally am pleased that so much of the world is focused on the birth of Jesus Christ. And we just want to be sure that we are clear on what makes this so important and have a biblical perspective on it. The Bible doesn't give us the date specifically of the birth of Christ, and to me, that's not what is important. What is important is the Son of God was born at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago to be the Savior and to be the King. So what I want to do with you is just look at the main passages on this in the Gospels, Matthew and Luke in particular, and put together what is said about the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew and Luke, you know, there's not a lot said in the New Testament about the birth of Jesus Christ. When you think of the virgin birth, the Old Testament, the clear verse we think of is Isaiah 7:14. A virgin will conceive and bear a child, and his name will be called Emmanuel. Who he is, we saw in our study in Isaiah that he's the mighty God. There's indications of his deity and his humanity, but the issue of the details of how he's born and so on are rather limited, and that's true in the New Testament. Matthew gives an account of the birth of Christ. Luke gives an account of the birth of Christ. Paul doesn't mention any details about the birth of Christ in his epistles. There's additional revelation given to Paul on a variety of areas, but there's nothing particularly about the birth of Christ. But that does not minimize its importance, because his account explain, particularly Matthew and Luke, of how God became man and some of the details around it. But keep in mind, a number of the details are not filled in for us. But what we are expected to know, and it's important for us to know, is what is here. So we start in Matthew, and there's a genealogy. There'll be a genealogy in Luke. And some of you are familiar with the Gospels, and we have studies going on in each of the Gospels in our Bible study hour, before this hour. Matthew emphasizes Christ as King. Mark emphasizes Christ as a servant. Luke emphasizes him as a man. And John emphasizes him as God. And it's interesting. Matthew, which emphasizes him as King, gives a genealogy, because that's important to show he's the line of David. He is in the line to be king. Luke emphasizes him as a man, and his humanity is important. There's no genealogy in John, because how do you give a genealogy of God? So when you get to John, he just starts out that when you get to the beginning, like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Christ already was. There's no genealogy. And Mark emphasizes him as a servant, and nobody cares what the genealogy of a servant is. In that sense, not to be disrespectful, but it's not important. So Matthew gives a genealogy, and then you pick up in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as followed. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So Mary introduced, Joseph introduced, and you have a summary statement. Then you get some of the details filled in. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. And you get something of the righteous character of Joseph. This would have to be a crushing blow. Here's the woman that he is engaged to, if I can use that word, which would be a similar word to their betrothed for our time. And he realizes Mary's pregnant. What can that mean? But she's been unfaithful. She's having someone else's child. So he wants to put her away. In other words, this betrothal will not culminate with a marriage. But a betrothal was strong and took a divorce proceeding kind of action to break it, not as easy as our engagement. So it said he didn't want to disgrace her. His goal was not to shame her, not to disgrace her. He's a righteous man, so he would handle it as a godly man. Just do this quietly so she's not put to shame. But then God intervenes, as he so often does. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, said, "Joseph, son of David." Oh, a reminder, he's in the line of David, or Christ to be king. Appeared to him in a dream and said, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus." And Jesus is the same as the Old Testament name Joshua. And it means Jehovah Savior, or Jehovah is Savior. And why will you name him Jehovah Savior? "For he will save his people from their sins." The very announcement of the birth, an announcement of his being a Savior. There's one thing about Jesus Christ that is overlooked in the celebration of his birth by so many is, what does it mean that he's a Savior? Well, there's a political dimension to this for the Jews, to rescue them from Roman occupation, to establish an earthly kingdom over which he will rule, and the Jewish nation will be the center. But there's more. He's the Savior to save us from our sins. He will save his people from their sins. We have to stop. Christ came because of the issue of sin. What does that mean for me personally? Oh, I'm a good person. I'm a religious person. I go to church. Well, then why did Christ come? There is a personal dimension of this. It will be universal in its provision, but it will be personal in its application. So he is Jehovah Savior, going to be born to save his people from their sins. And this salvation will first be offered to the Jews, his own physical people, and then to Gentiles. And both are connected with his birth, as we will see. And this was in line with the prophecy of Isaiah, which we referred to. "The virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel." And Emmanuel means God with us. And the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, he's a baby born to this physical woman who had a natural physical birth and physical life up to this point, is going to give birth to the one who is God. And from then on, he will be both God and man. Remarkable. And we'll never put that together with our finite minds. But the truth of it, we believe. And the amazing thing is, you see the character of Joseph as a righteous man. Verse 24, "He awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him." It's enough, God tells us. Now, sometimes he gives us more information, but it's enough. You know, and we trust our children. Sometimes we tell them and give explanation. Sometimes they tell them what to do without explanation. They're expected to do. Amazing. You could think, Joseph, there's a lot I have to think about here. In a virgin birth, she's conceived a child by the Holy Spirit. I got to go back and restudy the Old Testament scriptures, make sure that dream wasn't a nightmare. It's clear to him. an angel has spoken to me in a dream. I do what the angel tells me. I take Mary, so they get married. She's already pregnant. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Note how concise this is and how obedient Joseph is. You know, when we claim to be righteous, we manifest that because we're ready to obey God. God's spoken. I read it. He tells me. I obey. In some things, there are explanations. In others, there are not. I simply believe it and respond. His name is Jesus. They do not have a sexual relationship until after she gives birth to this son. I take it after the birth of Jesus, in spite of some teachings, she does have other children, and they are named in Scripture. They are the physical children of Joseph and Mary. But there is only one unique son of Mary, and that is Jesus. Joseph is not the physical father. He will have a legal position as father, but he's not the physical father. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now, we know these as we three kings of Orient are, but they're probably not kings, but I'm not going to fuss over that. The magi, the magoi, they are wise men from the east, but they're going to be men of position. Wealth. They'll bring expensive gifts. We think of them as three because there's three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But there may have been an entourage of these men. More than three, five, seven, I don't know. This is quite a journey, for they're from the east. Remember, all directions in the Bible are from Jerusalem. So we go east. And there's a name would have been used in Persia, in Babylon, for wise men. And they might serve in the court of the king, like Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, this word is used for the wise men in Babylon. Daniel became one of them. They being transported. These are wise men from the east. So these would have been Gentiles. They come to Jerusalem. And they're coming, and that's why I say there'd be an entourage, because that's quite a trip. You know, we talk about taking a trip someplace, jump in our car, you know, stop and have lunch, do all that. You load the camels, you know, you're going to travel. This is a journey. You can look in your Bible map, see if you're coming from Persia or Babylon, that part of the east. This is a serious journey. They come to Jerusalem. They say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east." In other words, when they were in the east, in their homeland, God gave them a star to see. And it's his star. Now, how did they know that? I don't know. Maybe an angel appeared to them and told them. You know, it becomes speculation. But there's no doubt in their mind that the king of the Jews is someone special, because there is a king of the Jews living in Jerusalem. He is called Herod, Herod the Great. But no, we didn't come to see Herod the Great. We didn't come to see maybe the Roman Emperor Caesar visiting Jerusalem. We came to see the one who's been born to be king of the Jews. And we come to worship him. Well, this is just the king, your baby king. But no, this is something more important. Why do you come here? He's a baby. He's not king yet. No matter the details, you have to wait till you grow up to become the king. But it's so important, this birth, we've come to worship him, this baby. So this elevates, they have a knowledge, but how they got it and so on, I take it might be with the revelation that when that star appeared, they knew what it was. Whatever. Again, the Bible doesn't give us all the details, and we're talking about, that's one of the reasons I was late getting in after my first hour. There were a lot of questions about the details we don't know about. We always have those questions, don't we? And think about it. If God had included every detail, I'd be telling you, get out volume 742, because we'll be looking at, we have our hands full. I thank the Lord for limiting the revelation he's given, because I'm getting near the end of my earthly journey, but I still haven't mastered it. But at any rate, that's an aside. So they've come to worship him. So Herod heard this, he's troubled in all Jerusalem. So you see they're coming. You know, when this entourage arrives, and they're obviously men of means that made this trip, and they're carrying expensive gifts, they probably have maybe servants and whatever traveling with them, Jerusalem is aware. And Herod hears about it. And this is Herod the Great. He's not a nice man. Those he ruled hated him. In fact, when he was getting near death on his deathbed, he gave an order that his soldiers ought to slay all the leaders in Israel so that there would be people who would weep for his death. I mean, I'm going to kill everybody of importance here, and that way they'll be crying in Jerusalem when I die. They're not crying for you, but he wanted weeping to go on when he died. He's a man who killed one of his wives, had her executed, was done with her, and two of his own sons. One of them within 5 days of his own death. He's on his deathbed. And if you read Josephus' account, I've read parts of it to you at times, but not some parts of it because it may be too graphic. He's in terrible condition. Parts of his body are being eaten by worms. But he sends a message to execute one of his sons because he heard that that son was anxious to replace him. Not a very nice man. So that's Herod. So Herod hears there's a king been born, the Messiah. Now Herod is not a Jew. He's an Idumean. He's from Edom. But he's king of the Jews because the Romans appointed him. And he's functioned there for almost 40 years. So he's tried to do things. He's rebuilt the temple because the Romans put people in place as they rule their empire who would keep peace and order and be able to manage the various areas of their kingdom. So Herod is put into place by the Romans, and he stays there because he is able. He's a smart man. He's intelligent. He's a brilliant builder. But he's not loved or respected by the Jews. He gathers the chief priests. In verse 4, and the scribes, these are the experts in Israel and the Jewish and the leaders. Where is the Messiah going to be born? So evidently, maybe these wise men, when they say he's been born king of the Jews, they have some concept of what was taught about the Jewish Messiah who would someday be born and rule the world. Herod realizes this could be that Messiah. And you see something of the unbelieving heart, that you think that what was prophesied, and here's where they tell him, verse 5, the Jewish leaders have no hesitation. Micah the prophet said, verse 6, "You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. Out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." No secret. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Now, evidently, the Jewish leaders are not part of all this discussion. Because in verse 4, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And then you come down to verse 7. After they tell Herod, he gets them together secretly and says, "You go down there." He doesn't want a rush of Jewish leaders and so on going to Bethlehem. So they're not in on all that's going on here. Because sometimes people say, well, why didn't they all go down to Bethlehem? So the full story, they're not aware of. Because Herod's in control here. So he secretly meets with the Magi and tells them, you go down, and if you find him, come and let me know, because I want to worship him too. He doesn't want to worship him. He wants to execute him. So that's the picture. And then they go to Bethlehem, verse 9. They went their way. The star which they had seen in the east went on before them. Evidently, it appeared in the east and then is gone. But it tells them the Messiah has been born, the King of the Jews. Where would you go? You go to the capital, where the king resides, Jerusalem. So the star evidently indicated that. Now when they leave Herod and they're told they have to go to Bethlehem, the star reappears and it will guide them specifically to the very house where Jesus is now residing. Now we'll put this together when we go to Luke. But they come, and that's another indication that God is directing in all of this, because they rejoice, they see the star. This is confirmation, because you have to think, they've traveled all this way from the east. They get to Jerusalem, and nobody has a clue. They can tell them where the Old Testament prophet, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, so 700 years before had prophesied, but there's no celebration going on in Jerusalem. There's nobody talking about it. In fact, you're the first we heard. You Gentiles traveling here. But go ahead on down, find out where he was born. It should be in Bethlehem if he's the Messiah, and then you come back and tell me, Herod says. And note verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Now note, they come into the house. We're going to talk a little bit about the timing of events when we move to Luke. But he's in a house, moved out of the stable. Some time's gone by. Significant time in one way. Several events have happened. Jesus has been circumcised after the eighth day. Mary and Joseph have gone to Jerusalem to present the required offerings for her purification after the birth of a male child. Some more time going by. But now they're back in Bethlehem in a residence here. So they come into the house. They see the family there. They fell to the ground and worshiped him. These men are believers. The details of how, we don't know. But they are men of faith from the east. They open their treasures. And remember, these will be important. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. All things of great value and worth. This finances become important. Because after the Magi leave, God warns them in a dream not to return to Herod. So they take another way to avoid Jerusalem and go back home. And when they were gone, verse 13, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. This is an emergency. When Herod comes after the child, there may be no mistake. Bethlehem is not a big city. It's about 5 miles from Jerusalem. Some of the commentators estimate maybe 2,000 people in Jerusalem, so like a small town. And this is not a city where you're going to hide. So the very night that they're warned in a dream, they gather up everything. Now you can appreciate. The wise men gave them what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are gifts of great value. I mean, these men that traveled from that distance and men of position, come, you'll worship this baby because of his importance. They brought gifts of value. This would fund and finance the trip to Egypt. How are they going to live? Well, they have things that are of great value that can be bartered and sold, and take it that will help sustain this family until they can return and settle into a normal life back in Nazareth. He remained there until the death of Herod, verse 15. This was to fulfill what had been spoken in Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. We're not going into the details of those things we did before. When Herod saw he'd been tricked, the Magi weren't coming back, he became very enraged. He sent and slew all the male children who were born in Bethlehem and its vicinity. He's not going to let any slip away. 2 years old and under. Now again, you say, well, boy, wouldn't that cause an uproar? Well, remember, Bethlehem is a little insignificant place. Micah the prophet referred to that. That's one of the amazing things. Even though it's the city of David, it's not an important little town in its own right. Some indicated this could have been probably no more than 20 babies. But that was an estimate on what they estimate the size of Bethlehem would have been. But it's not, you know, hundreds of babies being slaughtered. And Herod, he was known for killing people. One of the Roman Caesars said it's better to be one of Herod's animals than one of his sons. I mean, you just weren't safe if you were too close to Herod because he knew you. If he in any way felt threatened or he didn't like you, like the wife, he decided, just have her executed. My son wants to succeed me. I'll be dead here in a week, but I don't like that attitude. Go kill him. So going down there and killing what we would call, I don't mean this, but a relative handful of babies in an unimportant town in the way the world was going. 2 years. And it says he slew all the children from 2 years old and under from the time he determined from the Magi. So that gives us something of how much time's gone by. And you figure he probably added some time in here. Herod's a very intelligent person. When they told him when they saw the star that marked the birth, Herod made note of it. Now they're gone. Well, allowing that they were right and give some time here, so I'm sure to include them, Jesus could be a year and a half old by the time the Magi come and they go to Egypt. Wouldn't have to be that long, but the lowest estimate I saw was 6 months old, and then it went up from there, less than 2 years old. So sometimes we think of the baby being gathered up and them fleeing to Egypt. In God's plan, he's given time for Mary to recover from the birth of the child, for Jesus to get a little older, be more able to travel out of that initial stage. And then this also fulfills a prophet, the death of those in Bethlehem. But verse 19, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, take the child and his mother, go into the land of Israel. For those who sought his life are gone. Herod's dead. But he takes up, he goes into Israel, he leaves Egypt. It's only about 75 miles into Egypt from Bethlehem. So where in Egypt he went, but if he was going to the northern part of Egypt someplace, all he's got to do is get out of Israel because Herod's authority and the Romans rule the world and Herod's not going to go down chasing, you know. If the Romans perceived any idea that Herod got out of line, he'd be gone. Herod knew that. So 75 miles, just so you get an idea. They come back out. But Herod's son, Archelaus, was reigning in Judea. Before Herod died, he made a will. He wanted his kingdom divided among three sons. Archelaus would get Judea. That's where Jerusalem is, Judah. The Romans had to approve it. They approved Herod's will. All right. Archelaus was such a vile and incompetent ruler that in 6 A.D., the Romans removed him and replaced him with a Roman governor, which we're familiar down the road when 33 years later Christ is crucified, the Roman governor is Pontius Pilate. So you see all the details coming together. But Archelaus, by reputation, Joseph decides it wouldn't be a good idea to settle there in Judea. We'll go north and they end up going back home. to Nazareth. And he sets up his carpenter business, and they settle in as a family. Then chapter 3 opens up. John the Baptist comes on the scene. So you see, there are great gaps because God has recorded what we need to know. Things we'd like to say, it would be interesting to know what their family life was like. Well, again, concentrate on what he's given. So come over to Luke, and we do get more details. Luke in his gospel. And Luke gives his genealogy in chapter 3. Doesn't do that until Jesus begins his public ministry. So you get the genealogy. So we have those two genealogies, Matthew and Luke. The account in Luke begins by telling us about the birth of John the Baptist. He's picked up John the Baptist to introduce Christ in Matthew, but here you get details. John the Baptist is going to have a supernatural kind of birth in that the parents of John the Baptist are old and haven't be able to have a children. But an angel appears to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and says, your wife's going to have a baby. And Gabriel's the one who appears to Zechariah, and you're familiar with the account that, you know, Zechariah has some doubt. And Gabriel says to you, what do you mean? Questioning this. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I don't tell lies. And my word is not to be doubted because I got it from God. So, Zechariah, you'll know because you're not going to be able to talk until this baby's born. So I don't know that it's humorous, but it strikes me as interesting. Maybe I'll put it that way. So John the Baptist is born, and in that sense, he's supernatural. He's not virgin-born, but he's a birth that took special intervention of God to bring about. And he's the one who will introduce the Messiah. And then we have the account of the birth of Christ beginning in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, and we did that background because the sixth month is that Zechariah's wife Elizabeth is 6 months into her pregnancy. So John the Baptist will be 6 months older than Jesus. So in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. So we know Nazareth was their hometown. They're going to go back there in Galilee. And really what they do is end up going back to their home. Not the greatest town, not of the greatest reputation. Remember Philip's question, can anything good come from Nazareth? But that was their home. So he sent to Nazareth, because now we're back at the beginning. And he sent to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. And the indication is this is not particularly a vision or a dream, but the angel comes right to stand before her and speak. And he comes from God, verse 26. Gabriel stands in the presence of God. God tells Gabriel, here's the message, you go and give it to Mary. So that's what's happening. And she's called the one favored of the Lord. Sometimes we as Protestants and evangelicals are reluctant to give too much attention to Mary because Roman Catholics, for example, have honored her, exalted her to one you can pray to, co-redemptrix, intercessor in heaven. None of those come from the Bible. But she is an honored woman. She is the only woman that ever has or ever will be privileged to give birth to the Son of God, God Himself, into the human race. She is given honor. But we want to be careful that we don't honor her more than the Word honors her. She is honored because of the honored position given to her in the birth of Christ. She's told in verse 28, the Lord is with you. She was a godly woman. You're talking about young here. A young woman. It's not that she's going to be born and, you know, she's elderly like Abraham's wife was and going to give birth and has a chance to grow. And she's a godly person as a very young adult woman. She was perplexed that she would be addressed like that. The angel tells her, don't be afraid. I mean, this is, you have an angel come and stand and start talking to you. This is unsettling. Behold, verse 31, you have found favor with God. Don't want to miss that. So yeah, we want to honor Mary. She's the most important among women in that sense. She is worthy of honor, but not worthy of worship, not worthy of being prayed to, not worthy of being elevated to one who could help redeem us. But she is honored of the Lord to be the mother of Christ. But remember, Christ, when some of those around him say, you know, your mother wants to see you. He says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Those who believe in me. So he elevates others. Rather than elevating Mary above others, he shows how others get elevated by entering into a relationship with him through faith. So some of the great truths of the Bible get distorted when they are taken and twisted. Verse 31, you will conceive in your womb, bear a son, you will call his name Jesus, Jehovah Savior. Same thing told to Joseph. So there will be an agreement on this. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Wow. And we looked in Isaiah, an example of prophecies that speak to this very point. But the angel leaves out something very important. You're going to stand at the foot of the cross. He will be crucified, rejected by men, by his own people. You can see why there's confusion. The angel's not lying. He's just not putting everything together for even Mary at this point. There'll be some indication for her later. But the angel Gabriel's message from God is, this son that you bear will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. In one sense, I think Mary's thrilled. We're going to have the kingdom. My son will grow up to be king. And not so, but all the Old Testament prophetic scriptures will be fulfilled. How honored I am. How glorious this is. But there's more to come. And then he's told that your relative Elizabeth is going to bear a son, and that's the one who will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Then Mary goes to spend time with Elizabeth, her relative. Elizabeth recognizes and supernatural things going on because John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth begins to move. Supernatural. You're the mother of my Lord. Now the faith of these people. This is her relative, her young relative, because Elizabeth is old. Mary's young. And she says, you're the mother of my Lord. Well, the faith of these people, all they have is the word of God. All they have are promises. And she says, look at verse 43. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? I look and say, this is just Mary. I've known Mary ever since she was little. But she's the mother of my Lord. They understand and believe what God has said. Then Mary gives this great exaltation titled the Magnificat, and probably have that in your Bibles. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She didn't put herself in that sense in any other category. I am one who needs a Savior, like my son comes to be the Savior. And he's had regard for the humble state of his bondslave, his slave. That's what I am. How honored that God would use me as his slave for this purpose. And she goes on with this magnificent statement, been included in Scripture. Here it is. 2,000 years later, we're reading it. Appreciate. We don't need to wait until we're old to develop depth in our spiritual walk with the Lord. We ought to get it early. And then Elizabeth gives her birth to her son. Then Zacharias prophesies. Now come down to chapter 2. We skip over all that because you can read it, but there's more details there. In the days the decree went out, chapter 2, verse 1, from Caesar Augustus, that a census, Caesar's a title, picked up, I think, from Julius Caesar, and then it becomes a like our president. It can be President Reagan, President Obama, and or you can just talk about it. So you have Caesar Augustus. Augustus was the Caesar at this time. So he's ruling the world. Herod is king, but he's just a little king in a little place called Israel. Herod the Great. A census would be taken of all the inhabited earth because Rome rules the world. This was the first sentence, and then, and if you study in this, people have gone in trying to examine records and get the date, not pertinent right now. So everyone was on his way to register for the sentence, each into his own city. You have to go to your city where your basis is. And for Joseph and Mary, that goes back to Bethlehem. Now think about this. All that's gone on, we've seen empires come and go. The Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. Everything's on time, remember? When we say Ecclesiastes, God appoints the time and he appoints the events within the time. Everything that's gone on in the world and in the Roman Empire and everything, and we come down, everything is right on schedule, right on time, right to the day, and we're going right to the city, Bethlehem, little Bethlehem, because just so happens that Augustus decided we ought to take a census. And it just so happens, it's the providence of God, as we talk about, controlling all the events of all the world, of all the nations of the world. So keep that in mind when you turn on the world news and you watch it and you say, what are they thinking? What are they doing? That makes no sense. I'm just telling you when I listen to Marilyn watch the news. But we do. We watch it and we get frustrated and we think, what is happening? God has appointed the time and he's appointed the events in the time. In that way, nothing has changed. And that's our confidence. And we believe it because it's in the Word. So that was free. Still in chapter 2. So they go down to register. And while she was there, she gave birth. Now, this is a major travel. I mean, when you're pregnant and you don't ride in a car, you know, you ride on an animal, walking's not going to be great, and the animal's not that comfortable when you're in this condition, when you get in those later months, and ends up, she gave birth there. And you're reminded, this is of the house of David. That's why they had to come here, their lineage and so on. She gave birth to her firstborn, verse 7. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. And you have in your margin that word manger is the word for a feeding trough. Because there was no room for them in the inn. Some people have thought it was a cave. You know, we're just told it's crowded. Now think about it. We have something like a football game in town. And we're a lot larger city than Bethlehem, but like one of the small towns. But a census occurs. Everybody that comes out of Bethlehem has to go back there to register because Roman said so. So there's a crowding situation. We see it with a football game. People come to the town. Well, you better get your hotel reservations early because they fill up. Well, people now coming back that are not normal residents didn't have the hotel systems like we have. Things are full. They have maybe relatives or what, but, you know, places are full. So they go to, I take it, the stable. Could have been under the house, could have been attached to the house. It doesn't have to be some kind of, like we think of often as a barn, which would be unfit. It's often connected to the house. Their animals were part of the family. I was watching a house program in one of the European countries, and these people were going to move over there, and they wanted to buy a house, and they wanted it to be historic. So one of the places they go, they take them in the house, and right there as part of the house is the stable. The realtor explaining, well, you know, in those days, these animals were important. They're your livelihood, they're your life, they are connected to your family, so he's showing them how it would be. So when you think of it, it doesn't have to be so crude and old, they put them out in a barn. Who would do that with a pregnant woman? Well, it doesn't have to be that kind of situation, but it is an animal place, and it is a feeding trough. So you put maybe some straw under it, and then some kind of blanket or coat material, and you can lay the baby in there. We have a bassinet. We haven't moved a long way. Still do the same kind of thing. And then there are shepherds in the field. Now we're going to get the other group. We had the wise men, but we've taken them out of order. The shepherds staying in the fields, watching over their flock by night. If you read this, there's all kinds you can read. They'd be watching over their flock. They could have been raising some sheep that would have been taken for sacrifice, and here they are going to worship the Lamb of God. That's interesting, but it's not said in here. It just said they're shepherds watching the flock, and that's what the Jews were, shepherds. So whatever other details are there, we're not sure. But an angel appears to them, and he says, verse 10, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. And you'll find the baby lying in a manger. That's how you'll know you found the right baby. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among men with whom he's well pleased. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let's get straight to Bethlehem. See this thing which the Lord has made known to us. They came in a hurry. They didn't say, you know, well, maybe tomorrow when we get the chores done and we get everything taken care of, we'll see if we can arrange to go down into Bethlehem itself. No, we got to get here. This event takes place. I sometimes think, here, Mary's just had a baby. Mary and Joseph, you're settled in a stable. And now they got company. Here come the shepherds in from the field. But it is a remarkable event. They come. They're in awe. They told Mary and Joseph what the angels had told them, and then the crowd of angels that appeared and told them. All this confirming, because you realize Mary and Joseph don't have an angel with them all the time. If their mind begin to wander and you begin to doubt, so they come and tell them, you know, the angels appeared to us. They told us. That's why we're here. And that would encourage them. Mary treasured, verse 19, all these things, pondering them in their heart. The shepherds went by glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and just had been told. And then verse 21 opens up. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name that was called Jesus. What they're really saying here, 8 days, after 8 days, the male child had to be circumcised. So that's when they officially named him. And they give him his name, Jesus. The name that they were told to name him before he was conceived in the womb. And that's what we read with Joseph and Mary. So we have 8 days. They have him circumcised. Then verse 22. When the days for her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And we're not going back to the Old Testament. You have the marginal reference back in Leviticus. So we're roughly 40 days here. And they're up in Jerusalem. I thought you're trying to hide. What about Herod? Well, we have to keep things in order. The wise men haven't been here yet. Jerusalem is still unaware. The shepherds know. But they're down in Bethlehem in the fields. They have no standing or status. So I take it what we have here goes on while Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem. They go up to Jerusalem when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were complete. She's unclean. Has to go up and present the right animal. Because, and here you have the quote, verse 23, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And Jesus is the firstborn and the purification for that and so on. You can read in Leviticus. So they go to Jerusalem and they offer the sacrifice, verse 24, according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, the requirement when you read back in Leviticus is a lamb and a bird. But if you couldn't afford the lamb, you could offer two birds. That's one indication that Mary and Joseph are not wealthy because they don't offer the lamb. Now, if the wise men had already come, they'd have gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which are very usable items that could be bartered and you would use it to pay. You could buy a lamb at the temple, as we're aware. So another indication, the wise men haven't been here yet. All they have, remember, Joseph's a carpenter. They've left Nazareth, they've come down to Bethlehem, but, you know, you're living on your savings, so to speak, I guess. Maybe what family helps with. We're not given the details. So they offer this sacrifice. And then that's when Simeon, the Lord had revealed to him he'd live until he saw the Messiah, verse 26. And when they bring Jesus into the temple to present him, he recognizes him. The Lord has made it known to him. This is the one. I told you you wouldn't die, Simeon, until you saw the Messiah. Now you're holding the Messiah. He took him into his arms, blessed God, and said, now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. You know, there have been two classes of people who have been made aware, the Magi and the shepherds. The Magi are Gentiles. They are wise men from the east, Persia, Babylon, that region. They come to worship the Jewish king as well. And also the shepherds who would be Jewish come. And there's an indication of the work that Christ would accomplish at the very beginning of his birth. And Simeon, now note what he says. His father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Verse 33. I want you to see these are true human beings, these parents. It's not, oh, we already knew this stuff because the angels talked to us and we understand all that. They're still amazed. I mean, this is unfolding for them. Not saying they don't believe it, but the way God keeps confirming this. I mean, shepherds come in and tell them about angels that appeared to them. Now, Simeon, who is this godly saint serving it, tells him, but note what Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. A sign to be opposed. What he's saying is this child is going to bring division to Israel. The fall and the rise, one to be opposed. He, like Jesus said, I came to divide. Here at the very beginning, a sword will pierce even your own soul. Wait a minute. That's not what the angel said. Angel said he's going to be great. He's going to be king. He's going to set up an eternal kingdom. I'm his mother. Now you're telling me he's going to be divider. And a sword will pierce my own soul, something of the pain that she will experience as she stands and watches him crucified. What mother wants to watch her own son die such a horrible death? I thought he was the Messiah. You see, now more pieces get to be put into place. And, you know, as you see the different portions of Scripture, they come together. Then the prophetess Anna, who's quite advanced in years, she's 84. She comes and also can prophesy. Turn to one more book, Gospel of John. There are many things, and they keep us studying the Word as we try to put things together. I love the way John does it, but why do we have four Gospels? The Spirit directs them a little differently, different emphases, as we've mentioned. John emphasizes the deity of Christ. Mark emphasizes him as a servant. We don't look for the lineage of servants, so it's not included there. His lineage is to be king, and the line of David is important. His true humanity, and in that line is important. He's God, so where do you begin with God's lineage? Well, as far back as we can go is in the beginning. Remember, Genesis starts, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And verse 1 says, in the beginning, the Word already was. That verb was could be translated already was. So when you get to the beginning, the Word, referring to Christ, already was. He was with God. He was God. Where else do you begin? Well, we begin with God. He has no lineage. And to connect him with our lineage, we just can start at the beginning. Genesis 1:1, but when you get to the beginning, he was before the beginning. And everything that's come into existence was brought into existence through him. And that's what he goes on to say. And he, the Creator, is the Savior. And you have that, verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And John gives this overview summary. Then we can pick up in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we can develop something about this. Well, he doesn't go to the virgin birth. He doesn't go to those early days. He's already said, if you believe in him, you have life. That gives you the authority to be the child of God. One who belongs to him by salvation, new birth. And how'd that happen? Well, let me take you back now. The Word became flesh. So now we're sort of back where we had in Matthew and we had in Luke. But he doesn't go into any detail in that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John went and told us about him. Now we bring John the Baptist into it. And in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, exegeted him. We come to know God most fully through his Son. And then the account goes on from John introducing him to the nation. So the importance of this birth, it is of great importance. But most people celebrating don't understand what the real importance is. As many as received him, to those who believed in him, to them he gave the authority to become the sons of God. We have no authority to become the children of God apart from the provision God has made. And that's why Jesus Christ came to be born. Jesus said, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. And so we gather because of his grace and our privilege to believe in what he provided by his death on the cross. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Lord, how blessed we are to have received that word by your grace, had our eyes open to see and believe. And this one born so long ago in Bethlehem, Lord, it's just not an emotional time, not a celebration time, not a time we just do things with family and that's it. This is the most important of times. The eternal God has become a man. Your eternal Son born into the human race. He is Jesus, God who is our Savior, the one who would go to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, the only one, whoever was, whoever will be, through whom we can be saved by believing in him and what he did in dying in our place. Lord, may we rejoice in this time we celebrate His coming to earth for the express purpose of giving his life to pay the penalty for our sin. And we pray you'll bless these days and our testimony to others. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.